And today, the topic is on the gospel, the good news. And indeed, I have wonderful news to share with all of you with regards to what God has done and will continue to do in our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope all of you will be captivated and will be excited and very joyous at the fact that God has declared to all of us that salvation is at hand. We can have eternal life in Jesus if we repent and believe in him. And that is a great message to all of us. And I want to be able to talk about it. In fact, Deacon Andrew Tan has arranged a topic to talk about various different aspects of the gospel in our Sunday adult course next year. So we'll run the course for 10 months, one topic a month, at least on the gospel and why this is good news. So I wanted to just make that announcement up front, and we'll look forward to that in the upcoming year. On the other, I think on the third Sunday, then Reverend Edward will also offer 10 courses or 10 classes, but on different topics, okay? So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, on this Lord's Day, we truly celebrate Jesus Christ, who went to die on the cross for our sins, that whoso believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this is something indeed wonderful for all of us to hear, that, Lord, even now we can have life eternal. We can have, because we have the good news, and it's been announced to us, and by your Spirit we have come to know you, to acknowledge you. So I pray, Father, for all the participants today, that God, you may give us eyes to see spiritual things and ears to hear what we don't always understand. We pray and thank us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go right in and talk about the gospel. This is the main theme, the main topic of the entire Bible. This is the main storyline, all right? But we often don't understand the so-called gospel, especially in the Old Testament, the background, because you know, we only associate the gospel with Jesus, right? We only read that portion in the New Testament. But I want you to know that there is a rich background of this term even in the Old Testament. And just by way of introduction, I just want to say that the term gospel sounds a bit funny to all of us who are English speakers, and especially for those who read the Chinese Bible, Fu Yin. You know, it's a, where do we get these words? You know, the term gospel actually comes from the Anglo-Saxon term Godspell, meaning good news. All right. And if you look at the Greek terminology, first Evangelion, gospel, and the verb form evangelizomai, to evangelize or to speak good news. In the New Testament, those two terms combine make up for about 130 times. But of course, we know that even though this the idea of gospel spans throughout the Bible, we don't often read it in the Old Testament. All right, it's because that word gospel, which is just, you know, announcing good news in its generic form, can be applied or used in terms of a military conquest, like, you know, the nation of Israel, you know, they won in battle against the Midianites. Well, that would be good news, right? The imperial house of David, you know, is being restored. That is good news. And of course, it's also used in a religious sense, all right? So generic and religious sense. So when it comes to the New Testament, of course, this is where we understand the term gospel more explicitly. It's always, you know, attached to the message that Jesus proclaimed. And the message that Jesus proclaimed is that he is the messianic king who has come to establish God's kingdom on earth and forgive people through his own substitutionary life, death, and resurrection. And that whoever believes in him, we will qualify to inherit God's kingdom. Now, of course, we know God's kingdom is just another way of saying heaven, because we know heaven here is on earth. All right. So that's basically where everything is coming from. And so I want you to know that Jesus nor the apostles coined this term gospel, euangelion. All right. It was commonly used as part of the Roman system of emperor worship. All right. In which the announcement of the good news is associated with a royal heir, that, you know, a birth, you know, or the emperor's ascension. You know, Caesar Augustus has, you know, ascended to the throne. He's the emperor. He is the god of this world. And so whenever that kind of news is announced, it is called the gospel. You see it happening in the Old Testament. You see it in ancient Greek, you know, classical Greek. The word gospel was actually a quite commonly used word, all right? And so how do we pick up this word, euangelion, euangelizomai, is that if you read the Septuagint, which is the pre-Christian or the pre-New Testament translation of the Old Testament, all right, so in other words, the Old Testament read in Greek. All right. So if you read that text, therefore you see the word gospel, euangelion, or the word euangelizomai is always associated with a Hebrew, it translates a Hebrew word bazar. Okay. And that word, the verb bazar, means to proclaim good news. All right. So that means proclaiming good news in the New Testament with regards to Jesus, and proclaiming good news, like as in the birth of a child, the choice of a king, or a military conquest, they use the same word, right? So euangelion or euangelizomai translates the Hebrew term bazar, which means to proclaim good news, right? So that's why we don't always recognize that term in the Old Testament, even though it is embedded there throughout, all right? So then we want to look at how this word is actually used with regards to the Messiah, the Messiah King. And this is only used in Isaiah's prophecy or the book of Isaiah. I mean, as I have said, the word bazar, or the translation of the word to proclaim good news, is used throughout the Old Testament, all right? But it is only used with regards to the coming Messiah King in the book of Isaiah, all right? So this is very important. In fact, it's only used twice, all right? The most important passages in the Old Testament for the New Testament use of gospel with regards to the Messiah King occurs in Isaiah 40 to 66, and only in two passages. All right. So you'll see here. All right. Here is Isaiah 49. You who bring good news. All right. So there you are. The word bazar, or in the Septuagint, it would be translated as euangelion. All right. Go up to the mountain, high mountain, you who bring good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. All right. So there you are. The word gospel is used in the Old Testament. Good news. Right. And here comes Isaiah 52:7, the other place where this is used with regards to the Messiah King. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. All right. So there you are. And you'll see later on that word, that verse 52:7 was actually cited by Paul in the New Testament. All right. But I want you to know that whether it's 49 or 52:7, these two passages have to do with, they refer to a messenger bringing good news, announcing that God has come to Jerusalem as a victorious king to deliver his people from Babylon's oppression. So that is the historical context, right? And obviously, if he had come, that would present great news because Israel was under oppression, exile to Babylon, right? And so this coming king to deliver his people would bring good news, all right? But in any case, in both of these passages, 49 and 52:7, the message of the messenger, the message of the evangelizer, you can say, is that despite the power of the enemy, in this case would be Babylon, it is God alone who rules. Here is your God, and your God reigns. Your God is sovereign. Your God is seated, and he is in control. And that's the good news with regards to this messianic prophecy with regards to the coming Messiah king. And we know only when you read beginning to read in the New Testament do you realize that this is actually pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And what is more about this good news is that, you know, even though a messianic king will come and release his people from bondage, this deliverance was completely undeserved. In other words, this is saying that they will be saved by God's grace, by this messianic king, all right? It's not that they deserved it. You know, in fact, they were thrown in captivity. They were allowed to be exiled by the Babylonians because they were idolaters, all right? They have fallen away from the Lord, and they actually deserved what they got. And so deliverance was undeserved, all right? And then, of course, we know that Isaiah begins to explain the nature of this deliverance. He says, due to sin, God promises that he will clothe his people in a righteousness that is not their own. This is referring specifically now to Jesus. When they come to him in faith and repentance, right? They will be, you know, declared righteous is what Isaiah is saying. And God determines that the punishment for his people's sin will be executed. All right, but get this. The punishment for the people's sin for idolatry will be executed, but not on them. But God will put his execution on this divine servant king appointed to be their substitute. All right. What tremendous news that is for the nation of Israel. You know, they didn't deserve this so-called grace, this deliverance. And precisely because even though they deserve to be penalized or punished, God will execute his punishment on this so-called scapegoat. All right. If you want to use the idea of the Day of Atonement, who will take away their sin, and they will be the scapegoat will be on this Day of Atonement will be sacrificed, and he becomes the substitute for our sins and punishment. All right. So this is really, really good news. Isaiah 52:13, 66:1 identify the servant and king as the Messiah, the anointed one with divine attributes. Right. And this is exactly what Paul quotes in Philippians chapter 2, you know, in verse 9 to 11. Let me read to you what Paul had to say here. In 9 to 11, it says, therefore, also God highly exalted him, referring to Jesus now explicitly, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the earth and on the earth and under the earth. This is without the name of Jesus is referring to Isaiah 45, 23. All right. And so Paul is specifically identifying this servant king to be Jesus. All right. So this is how you connect the Old Testament to the New, all right, by the way of what Paul is saying here. And so I just want to say a few more words with regards to how to elaborate this messianic king message, announcing the coming of a messianic king in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah goes on to say, you know, this servant king, this person who will die in the place of the wicked, he will be pierced for their transgression. All right, that's Jesus. He will bear their iniquities, make a sin offering, and justify many. That means his righteousness will be covering all of us, all our sin. And he will die. He will be buried, but he will see the light of life, it says in 53:11. In other words, like Jesus is pointing to Jesus, he will come back to life. All right. And of course, it says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He is the messianic king. He's the king of God's kingdom. All right. And so you can see all of this as far back as Isaiah. And these are very implicit, you can say, unfocused discussion on the coming king, who the New Testament identifies to be Jesus. This is tremendous news for all of us. So by the time Jesus comes onto the scene now, all right, many millennia after Isaiah has talked about the coming king, what he would do on behalf of his people, all right, is that this gospel that Isaiah talked about was actually fulfilled by Jesus explicitly now in the New Testament. For example, Jesus cites Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, 18 to 19. And what is unique about this passage here in Luke 4, 18 to 19, it constitutes supposedly his first preaching in a synagogue. Okay, he is beginning his 3-year public ministry, and this was his first sermon in a synagogue. All right, beginning in verse 16, it says he went to Nazareth, where he was born, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Okay, so he's reading from the Old Testament. Okay, the New Testament has not been produced yet at this point, and he's reading. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent to me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay. Then it says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus is saying here is that I am that God. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he's saying. All right. And this is tremendous. You know, he is saying he fulfilled Isaiah chapter 61. The gospel was fulfilled. The gospel in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus. All right. And so, the essence of Jesus preaching throughout the early stages of his public ministry, is stated in this announcement here in Mark 1:14-15. And I think most of us would assume that Mark was the earliest gospel written by Mark concerning Jesus. And by the time you just open up the first chapter of Mark, you read in 14-15, it says, "The time has come," Jesus saying, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." All right. So that was his preaching. He preached about the kingdom of God it has come. He says, then commands the people to repent and believe the good news. Believe in the gospel. That's the word, euangelion there. All right. It's the gospel that he's talking about. And this gospel has to do with the kingdom of God has come. So by the time Jesus comes into the world and he began his public ministry, the kingdom of God has indeed dawned on all who believe and would repent. So the good news, the gospel that Jesus has announced is just what Isaiah prophesied, that God would inaugurate his kingdom here on earth in the Messiah King, who is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that, all right? And that's how you connect the Old Testament to the New, by way of prediction, prophecy, and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. And this this promise here that Jesus is talking about with regards to the spiritually poor, I mean, those who don't know God, and this could refer to both Jew and later Gentile, the spiritually poor can enter the kingdom of God by his grace and the work of the servant king standing in their place. That's the good news, all right? Anyone who receive him would be in the kingdom of God, which was only referring to the nation of Israel, as, you know, specifically the Davidic kingdom that God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his kingdom would be a foreverlasting kingdom, right? And now it's being fulfilled, all right? And so then we know that once Jesus began to preach about the kingdom, and he began to perform miracles, really was to illustrate that he was indeed the Messiah King. You know, if he didn't have the power of God, the power to even still the waters and the storms and the natural surrounding, how can he prove to be God? He was, in fact, God. And so the gospel is that that sinners can be forgiven and God will save his people from their sins. We are forgiven by way of our faith in Jesus. And by the time you come later now, especially now when you come to Matthew chapter 28, 19 to 20, Jesus commands his disciples, apostles, you know, who are all Jews, you know, to go make disciples of all the world, right? And therefore now this kingdom is being spread, is being expanded, and we are to make disciples of all the nations. So therefore, we know that the kingdom of God is not delineated just by national boundaries, even though it began with the nation of Israel. In fact, if you go to the end of Revelation chapter 21 to 22, in the new heaven and the new earth, the entire earth will become the kingdom of God. That is heaven, as Paul talks about it. All right. And this is really wonderful for us, you know. And so Jesus then, of course, well, what do you do with this kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming? Well, he called for a response to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he says, has come near. Repent, believe the good news. All right. Now, you want to know here that the message of the gospel that he was preaching seems a bit different than what Paul was preaching. By the time you later on read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will define the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? But at this point in Mark 1, Jesus has not died yet. So there seems to be a difference in the gospel that he was preaching. And so some Christians believe that was Jesus actually preaching the gospel as Paul would know it. You know what I mean? You know, he hasn't died yet. And so therefore, the preaching of the kingdom of God was tantamount or equivalent to what Paul had to say, even though Paul says, you know, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. And by believing in Jesus, you will have eternal life. So it's basically the same thing as what Jesus has said, only that he has not died. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. You repent, you believe in the good news about him. that he will forgive us of our sins. And when you believe in him, you will enter into the kingdom. You will enter into heaven. All right. But this will not be activated until he dies and is ascended into the right hand of the Father. And we know that this kingdom that all of us live in now, that by faith in him, we are in the kingdom of God. This kingdom grows in secret and in unexpected ways. So in other words, the church is not the kingdom. It's for us, the church is an avenue or the gateway into the kingdom. And even though, you know, the church around the world is really challenged with many difficult circumstances, you know, as far as the so-called kingdom of God is concerned, here in going back to Mark 4:26, right? Here it says, and I'm reading the words of Jesus now, 4:26, and Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a man," he's telling parables, "who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know." All right. "The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head." And so what Jesus is saying is that our responsibility as a church is just to sow the seed. And when the seed goes into the soil, if it's good soil, it will grow by itself. All right. We are seed sowers. We're not the seed. The gospel is the seed. We're to share the gospel with people. And it tells us that it will grow slowly. Okay. It will grow slowly. It says in verse 30, and he said, "How," this is Jesus, "how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms the large branches so that the birds of the air can even nest under it." So in other words, Jesus is providing us a promise here that the kingdom of God will grow. The church around the world is not very big right now. You know, Christianity, if you include the Roman Catholics, only is 18.3% here in Singapore. If you take away the Roman Catholics, it comes down to 12%. And if you take away the mega churches, the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, it will go down to 9% of the total population in Singapore. That's very small. And so some of us are very discouraged by, oh, you know, the church is not growing, you know. No. It may be small now, like a mustard seed, but Jesus promises that it will grow. It will grow. But we have to sow the seed. We have to share the gospel. And it's not up to us to change people. God will change them. All right. So, and that's something I want all of us to really remember by what the promise is, the promise that has been given here is that the kingdom of God will grow. Promise. It's just a matter of time, but we're not in that stage yet. We are in the stage of the kingdom when it's not fully manifested. But in the end, it will be the kingdom. The kingdom will be fully manifested to all of us. And that's a great promise to all of us, all right? So then what does the gospel have to do with the message of the cross, right? The crucifixion and resurrection stand at the center of the gospel, Christian gospel. This is exactly what Paul was preaching about, right? So you read, at the very core of Paul's message with regards to the gospel, and it is this. It is in 1 Corinthians. All right. Let me read the full passage to all of us. 1 Corinthians 15. Here it says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, euangelion, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." Right? Paul is saying here, the gospel, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. This is the first and the most basic fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, is what he's saying. The fundamental truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and on it goes, you know, in terms of his post-resurrection appearances. So Paul recognized that the resurrection was crucial to the good news. In fact, it was the very kernel of the gospel message. All right. But, dear friends, this gospel that has been preached and that we keep on preaching and announcing requires a response on the part of the hearer. Jesus preached. He says, repent and believe the good news. Believe in him. The command, the preaching called for a response, all right? And basically what that means is that people like you and me, sinners, receive Jesus' sacrifice of atonement through faith, are declared to be righteous, you know? We are declared to be righteous. This is not that we are made more righteous, but that we have a new status, a new standing. We have now the standing of righteousness before God. We have a new status. And to have faith in Jesus basically means it's to trust him, to take his word for what it says, just as Abraham did. You know, if you go all the way back, that's exactly like Abraham. You know, we received this command from God that he would leave his home country and go to the promised land. And Abraham believed and he responded. So faith is to trust in him, believe in him, and rely upon him alone for our salvation. And so therefore, this gospel that Paul received and he talked about, you know, has to do with the fact that, he was not the original 12 apostle. In other words, he was never so-called disciple by Jesus, you know, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, that group of people. Luke was not the original apostle, all right? He was never part of the original 12. So where then did he receive this gospel that he was preaching in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So that's what you have to ask. Well, Paul says in Galatians, he received the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus himself, you know, and it refers back to the fact that in Acts chapter 9, he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded and it was incapacitated for a few days, and then his eyes opened. And he was released, and God, the Lord gave him the commission to be an apostle to the Gentile nations. That's what it says in Acts chapter 9. But the substance of the gospel about Jesus himself was given to him by direct revelation. And it's therefore not subject to human judgment. And in itself, it carries divine authority. All right. But we know he's preaching the same message as the original 12 disciples who actually lived and saw and was taught by Jesus himself. And they too witness Christ's post-resurrection appearances. So that's the qualification of how to become an apostle. You have to have met the risen Christ, and that's what qualified him to be an apostle. And this, obviously, this message, you know, has to do with the gospel, has to do with the fact that we're sinners. We deserve wrath and judgment, but, you know, we cannot somehow become self, you know, we're not just morally changed, you know, we can only be transformed by God. And what we need is not to become a more moral person. And this righteousness is not our own. It doesn't come from the obedience to the law, but rather this righteousness comes from God and is apart from the law. So we don't actually become better and better or more moral and moral people, all right? But those are really the standing that we have in our faith in Jesus. And so this righteousness comes from Jesus, who suffered in our place as a sacrifice of an atonement. He is the sacrificial lamb, and he becomes our representative substitute when he went to the cross to die in our place. And as such, he therefore is able to secure for all of us before a righteous God a righteous status without any one of us having to work for this righteousness. Because regardless of how much work, good work we do, or however, you know, all of us become more moral and become transformed, you know, we'll never meet the standard that that God has for all of us. So the gospel really is about God coming in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Therefore, anyone who believes in him would be credited, all right, in our account of his righteousness, okay? And therefore, you know, this idea of credited with righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is an accounting word. It's like, you know, a bank account, all right? Each month, you know, the church transfers some money, wires money, puts it into my account. I never see the cash, you know? I just know that the number is there, and it's, I, you know, it's there, and it's for me to use, you know? But I don't actually see the actual cash, you know? But it's a credit to us. It's actually there. And so for you and me, when we believe in Jesus, it's almost as if God has credited his righteousness onto us, so that when God considers us, he considers the righteousness of Christ and not our sinfulness. And that's what qualifies us to enter into the God, into the kingdom of God. And therefore, we too have this hope of being raised with Jesus from the dead one day. And that, dear friends, is the gospel. And so in conclusion today, when I talk about the gospel, the good news, you know, the good news is not just about moral transformation. It's not just about being a good person. Those become the outcomes or the side benefits of what it means to be a Christian. The Christian gospel of the New Testament was a very well-defined message. And this message has to do with that Jesus, as the Messiah, had come to live a holy life, a sinless life. He was the sacrificial lamb of God. And when he died and rose again in the place of sinners, and all those who believe in him and repent of their sin will be forgiven and saved. And that salvation then is credited to us as sinners, subject to the penalty of death, of eternal damnation, credited to our account. So therefore we would rise. We will have life in him. You know, I can tell you exactly how this is done. I'll give you a very good illustration. I was in a restaurant, in a Korean restaurant one time, and we were eating dinner. And the waiter brought us some glasses to pour water into. And they were stacked in a row. You know, the glasses were all stacked because there were four or five of us there. and they stuck, the glasses stuck to each other. So I took my hand and I tried to twist the glasses apart from each other. But instead of coming apart, they broke in my hand. And so my hand was bloody with this the shard glass in my hand. And of course, the restaurant was very apologetic. I had a bloody hand. And at the end of the meal, the manager announced to us, "Oh, your meal is paid for 50%, you know." And so we got a 50% discount because of this accident that took place. So there is value in the blood. But that's his human blood, all right? You know, was able to get 50% off the meal. But you can see now, I mean, at least conceptually, if Jesus, who is the sinless God, he went to the cross and died, shed blood for us. And when we believe in him, that is accredited to our account, literally credited to our account. We don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. It's been paid in full, is what it's saying. That's just tremendous, you know? And so that's how the gospel is articulated in the Bible. And so it's no wonder that in Luke, it says all the prophets of the Old Testament point to Jesus as that Messiah and the coming King. He says there, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," he explained, referring to Jesus, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So Jesus explaining the Old Testament to his disciples. And it says that they were all, the prophets were all referring to Jesus. In proclaiming the gospel, the message is clear. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah King, there is righteousness, forgiveness of sin, and in the inheritance of God's kingdom for any sinner who will trust in him, eternal life. All right. So, I'll just end here. I won't introduce this idea from D.A. Carson. I'll talk about it next year when we go through the gospel in greater depth. But obviously, I just want to mention a few discipleship pointers. All right. Christians, we have a unified and consistent message to proclaim to the nations. That means the gospel concerns the entire Bible. Because if Moses and the prophets all point to, and the Psalms all point to Jesus, therefore we should conclude that the gospel is not just in the New Testament. The gospel is about the entire Bible. And therefore, the gospel is really the main narrative, you know, to the whole Bible. And so that's what we want to talk about next year. And I think especially for those of us who are in leadership and teaching, we need to be able to share the gospel in a simple form, concise, simple form to anyone who would want to know about it. But at the same time, we want to be able to explain the gospel in its expansive sense, that it is the main storyline of the entire 66 books of the Bible. And that's, you know, that will take a bit more work, and we'll deal with it next year when we go through these Sauckham classes together. So it's no wonder that the Lausanne Covenant, 1974, in Lausanne, Switzerland, whereby the framers of the Lausanne Covenant prescribes this, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world, all right? So when we talk about the whole church, it's not just the church here in Singapore, but the church throughout time, throughout the entire world, taking the entire gospel. So when you say the gospel now, pertaining to Jesus in the narrow sense, but if you expand it now to the Old Testament, it involves a lot more than just Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we want to be able to take the whole gospel to the whole world. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world, that means we ought to do evangelism. We need to go into the marketplace. We need to take the gospel cross-culturally, cross-geographically. And I was just talking with some missions leader just a couple days ago. And now, since the pandemic, you know, we need to use the digital platform and use the gospel to cross digital platforms, so to even into the digital world now, to share the gospel, right? And God has now opened up that avenue in which we can share the gospel with those who we would ordinarily not be able to come in contact with, right? So our understanding of the gospel has massive implications for Christian discipleship. What it means to all of us to have eternal life, to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, to know him, you know, all this is important for all of us. And we'll go through these themes next year when we come to talk about the gospel, both in the narrow and the expansive sense. Okay, so we'll conclude here. It is 2:45. And see if you have any questions.